in your Bibles, let's turn our attention once again to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 11, actually 5b through 11. There is no b in your text, but it's the second half of verse 5. Starting with clothe. If you have the ESV, those are the first words of where we're reading. But for the sake of everything, we'll begin at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Father, we come to you today as a people who are in awe of who you are. You are the great God who created everything. Everything that is seen and that is unseen. You are in your own category. It is impossible for us to know you in the way that you know yourself. And yet you have revealed yourself in a way that we can see you. And as we look into this revelation of yourself, your word, would you come to us because we are needy? Would you come to us and help us to learn from your word? Would you come to us and open our eyes and our ears and our minds? Give us the faith that we might believe what your word says. We pray that we would be attentive and to be actively engaged. And Father, rest upon this preacher today, who, like everyone in this room, is needy. Would you be upon him that he might be chained to the text of your word, so that he might freely declare your truth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've walked through 1 Peter, one thing that we have seen is the fact that we are a people who do not belong to this world. Christians are people who are citizens of another kingdom, citizens of an age which is yet to come while we live in this present evil age. God's rule is present among us. We are, in this age, resident aliens. We've seen as we've walked through 1 Peter that we have a hope that guides us. We have a hope, a confident expectation of glory to come that keeps us putting one foot in front of the other. And part of our obedience to which we've been called to as Christians, as we have walked through 1 Peter, there's a number of exhortations and commands for us to obey, has a lot to do with helping us keep our eyes upon that which is coming to us, living for the age which is yet to come while we are in this present evil age. And that age is present with us as a taste of things that are to come. We have seen that in our ordinary, everyday, typical circumstances is great opportunity to do so. We saw in chapters 2 and 3 some circumstances such as slaves submitting to their masters. That is their ordinary. And that is the place in which they are called to live for Christ for the benefit of his glory and for the good of the people who are causing their suffering, that they might come to faith in Christ. You see, we are an abnormal people. And one thing we're going to see today is we're going to be talking about humility for the next couple of weeks. Today, we're going to be on 5b, the second half of verse 5. Tomorrow I'll be in it myself. But next week, we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7, in which we'll be talking about humility. And the second half of verse 5, we're dealing with humility as it relates to us together as individuals and as a community. Well, all of this is about us as a humility as a church. Verses 6 and 7 has to do with us as individuals and as a community towards God. Today, we're dealing with an attitude of humility towards each other. You might say that is not the order that things go. Our humility towards one another is based upon our humility towards God, and that's absolutely true, but this is the order that the text is in, so that's the order that we deal with it in. And as a matter of fact, the way that we treat one another from the standpoint of the overall revelation of the New Testament is a testimony to the way we view God, to how we believe God, how we love God, and the way we approach him. In fact, Jesus himself said, First John says that if we say that we love God and we hate our brother, we're lying to ourselves. And so if we say that we're humble before God and yet we are prideful before our brothers and sisters in Christ, I would say the extension is true, that we are not being honest with ourselves. But we're going to be talking about over the next couple weeks, sojourning together in humility. Sojourning in humility. Remember, we're travelers heading home, looking for the land to which we truly belong, making our way there. We've seen that in just the immediate context, in verses 1 through 5, we've seen instructions given to elders and to the younger. We saw that God has some uncharacteristic, in terms of what the world expects a leader to be, uncharacteristic expectations of leaders in God's church. The world expects that elders would be people who are who lord it over the people whom they are leading. Whereas God expects that those who are leading his people would be under shepherds, understand themselves that they are not the one upon whom the buck stops, but they are the one to point to the one to whom the buck stops, which is Jesus Christ. We are under shepherds as elders and servant leaders, people who lead by serving. That is very uncharacteristic. But yet also we saw in verse 5 that there's also a call to the younger to be uncharacteristic followers. Again, uncharacteristic according to the world's expectations, according to common sense or conventional wisdom, uncharacteristic followers. We, as many of us as red-blooded Americans, we hear the word submit and we immediately want to rebel against that word. We immediately want to go the other way. For instance, as Alistair Begg pointed out when we dealt with in 1 Peter chapter 2, when we read, "Submit, therefore, for the sake of the Lord to every human institution," our first question as Americans is, when is it okay to not submit? That tends to be our first question. But we're called to be a people who, in the Lord, submit to the leadership that God has provided. Again, that's not an unqualified submission, however. If an elder is calling upon us to do things that are unbiblical or is violating the confession to which we hold to be true as a body of believers, then questions need to be asked. But the fundamental attitude is that of submission, remembering that God ministers to us by means of means. He uses the preaching of the word. He uses the fellowship of the saints. He uses prayer, and he uses the ordinances to minister his grace to us. And one of those is the ministry of elders. And so it's important that we, including myself as an elder, submit to elders. I have the disadvantage right now of being the only elder, which is why we have one reason we have associated churches, and I can submit to their guidance and their help, the elders of those churches. And today we move now from elders and younger now to everyone, which includes the elders. The younger, which is referring to those who are not elders in the life of the church. And now we're dealing with everyone. Elders, non-elders, deacons, everyone alike. And the instruction here, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Here we are being called upon one another as members of a church, as participants in a church, to be submitted to one another, to be humble towards each other. And this includes the elders. The elders, the non-elders, officers and non-officers alike are called upon to be humble with regards to one another. I mean, we see that built up to the elders in the instruction where he says, not lording it over them, doing it as servants. That's an act of, that is, in terms of conventional wisdom, an act of humility. What is humility that we are called to? What do we mean when we say humility? Humility is a word that has a lot of different meanings to a lot of different people. Some people look at humility as something to be frowned upon. I remember many years ago, back in 2002, and again, I'm being in my mid-40s, I hear 2002 being a long time ago, and I have a hard time reckoning with that because 2002 feels like it was yesterday. And I've been told it gets worse. But in 2002, I had the opportunity, one of two, to go to India with a group of people from my church back in Dallas to go. I was in seminary, and we had the opportunity to teach some pastors over there, connected with some missionaries that the church supported. And one of the trips, we went to Calcutta. And we got to go, and I had the privilege of preaching in from William Carey's pulpit, if you know who William Carey is. Of course, I'm going to watch. It's not pulpit. It's pulpit. And preaching from William Carey's pulpit. And there, I had the opportunity to also go to his gravesite. And I took a picture of his gravestone. And it said, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. I still have a picture of that. And I showed that picture to a friend of my mother's when I was visiting, and she said, there's a problem with that because he had very poor self-esteem. See, a humility has everything to do with how we esteem ourselves. When we see what William Carey said of himself, he viewed himself rightly in terms of his abilities, in terms of his righteousness, in terms of his own strengths. I mean, we look back at what William Carey did. He did not view himself as anybody extraordinary. He just plodded along, putting one foot in front of the other. And in the process, he translated the complete Bible into two Indian languages. This is a shoe cobbler who had no formal education. And then into portions of 30 some odd other languages. And yet he viewed himself as a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. And on his arms, he fell. To be humble is to have a right view of oneself. Conventional wisdom tells us that we need to have a high view of ourselves, that we need to view ourselves from the standpoint of advancing our own interests. Remember on Thursday nights, that one chapter in Michael Horton's book, Ordinary, the chapter about ambition. When I first read that chapter months ago, I rebelled against that because he was calling ambition a vice. Because we hear we need to be ambitious and take things. But ambition, when understood biblically, the way he was addressing it, was not just having the drive to do something that you're called to do, but ambition is seeking to do it at the expense of others. Humility has to do with viewing somebody else as more important than you. It has to do with viewing somebody else as more important than you. And I don't just mean you, I'm including me in the you. It's viewing other people as more important than ourselves. And we'll get back to that word in a moment. And he tells us to put it on, to clothe ourselves with humility. There's a lot of debate in the commentaries about what it means to put on, because the word is clothe yourself. It could understand in terms of girding yourself, such as tying on a girdle or an apron, or simply just referring to a robe or clothing. But the idea is that regardless of what we are thinking and feeling inside, we need to act in humble ways. You see, what we are called to do does not always line up with what we want to do. What we are called to do does not always line up with what we want to do. Just because we don't feel like praying, does that mean that we shouldn't pray? Just because we're not passionate about serving our neighbor, does that mean that we shouldn't serve our neighbor? Just because we don't look forward to going to work in the morning, does that mean, and doing a good job, does that mean that we shouldn't go to work? Of course not. And so it is with humility. Just because I myself might be viewing myself as frustrated with the need to care for somebody else's need and putting mine aside does not mean I shouldn't still do that. We put on humility. Martin Luther was told by his overseeing monk at his monastery as he was in his transition to an understanding of the gospel, when he was sent out to go preach, to be a priest there in Wittenberg, in his monastery, he was a little frustrated because he said, "Here I am losing my faith and you're sending me out to preach." The man said to him, Preach faith. He said, we preach best what we need to learn most. John Wesley, who was observing the confidence in their eternals, in their understanding of the eternal state of the of their eternal state of other Christians on a ship that appeared to be sinking, asked them, "Where do you get your confidence from?" And that sent him onto a questioning of what it is to be a Christian. And he had told one man, "I don't know that I could ever preach again because I don't have faith." And he said, "Preach faith until you have it, and then you will preach it because you have it." And so it is with humility. Be humble until you have it, and then you will be humble because you have it. But we will never be truly humble as we need to be. So we need to put on humility. Sometimes things are defined best by what's the opposite of what they are, but what they're not. There's some things that we cannot define well. Philosophers throughout the ages have tried to define good. What is the word good? What is the good? And one thing you learn is nobody can define it. Everybody can only describe it. Maybe that's the way it is sometimes with humility. It can be described in terms of actions. But in reality, humility is described in terms of acting and viewing oneself and one's needs as, at best, equal to others, or at worst equal to others, and at best, less important than others. A lowly mindedness. uh, Lenski, the great Lutheran commentator of the 20th century, points out that the pagan and secular idea of manhood is strong self-assertion, imposing one's will on all others. When anyone bowed to others, it was done only under compulsion and hence was ignominious. The pagan mind did not have the idea of ethical humility. It lacked the spiritual soil for such a concept. Christ and his ethics were required to make lowly-mindedness a great Christian virtue. Conventional wisdom tells us that lowly-mindedness is a vice. Today is the Lord's Day. For the society in which we live, it also happens to be NFL Day. Whether or not you watch football or not is an entirely different question. But when we watch the NFL and other sports, we will sometimes see, not all the time, but we will sometimes see a display of pride. I've always described, just imagine I sat down and began typed an email, for example, my Wednesday email that I send out to the church, and I happen to complete it on time, and I jump up and do a dance around the room and have everybody look at me. I completed my email because I did my job, because I'm trying to draw attention to myself. Well, we see that. We also see that in sports, where there's a grand display of look at me. I don't know if that's what's going through people's minds. It may be just they're celebrating. But what it looks like is, look at me. That may not be what's going on, but that's what it looks like in my mind. And so humility is the opposite of look at me. Charles Spurgeon says, pride was man's first sin, and it will be his last. In the first sin that man ever committed, there was certainly a large admixture of pride, for he imagined that he knew better than his Maker, and even dreamed that his Maker feared that man might grow too great. You see, when we see what the temptation of what our temptation there was in the garden, when Adam was tempted, we were there with him. And we are held, and we are guilty of his sin. When he was tempted, or when it was initially given to Eve, it was, well, you see, it just means you can be like him. But is that not the hallmark of pride? We get to be like God. We get to be gods ourselves. We get to be outside the category that we are in. It was a quest to be creator and not creature. And that is the beginning of sin. It is pride. Whenever we commit sin, and we even as Christians commit sin and commit it often, it's often very subtle and we're sometimes not even aware of it. But thank the Lord for his grace. It begins with, I know better than what God has revealed. It is pride. And humility is recognizing our own weakness. It is recognizing our own insufficiency. The very fact that we cry out to one to save us from our sin is evidence of the fact that we have some, that there is humility, because we're recognizing we are incompetent to save ourselves from our sin. We are recognizing that we are unable. Charles Spurgeon said, humility means that we are conscious of our own incompetence to do anything aright in and of ourselves. And the very nature of humility is that we recognize our inabilities. We recognize our weakness. We recognize our failures. That was one of the hearts of the Reformation, was recognizing our weakness. The theology of the cross recognizes that we are weak. And for Luther, the contrast to that was the theology of glory, which says we are strong. And God is displayed in our strength. But Luther saw that God, we see God because we see Christ in his death and his resurrection. We see God bringing glory to himself and revealing to himself, not in our strength, but in our weakness. So admitting that we are weak is taking a good first step. I had a family member one time who said, "Alas, but the scripture says, but I can do all things." And I looked at her and I said, "Have you read the whole verse?" And she said, "No." She just had heard it quoted. So I said, "It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It is a recognition that that is a statement that says, I can't do all things, but through Christ, I can do that which I have been called to do. We also see humility defined in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, which sometime in the future we're going to be getting to, when we get to the prison epistles after we do our brief stint, 13 weeks, we'll see if I can do that, 13 weeks of the Pentateuch. And Philippians chapter 2 gives us a clear definition of humility. Chapter 2, verses 1, starting verse 1. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So he's calling them to humility and to looking at others' interests as greater than their own, but it's rooted in the imitation of Christ. And again, the imitation of Christ is not primarily, as we learned in chapter 2 and 3, is not primarily about rehearsing the life of Christ, but it is following him in his suffering and his death. It is not speculating about what Jesus would do. It is recognizing what he did do and embracing our union with that. He goes on to say, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus indeed, the man Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, the man Jesus Christ receives glory by means of humility. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ found his glory in terms of God's plan of redemption in his humiliation. And that is what humility is for us. It does not mean we be redemptive in our death for other people. We cannot do that. We're not fit sacrifices. Only Jesus provides the redemption that we need, the sacrifice for our sin. What is it that Jesus denied himself to demonstrate humility? While he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You see, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has a standing of being equal with God. The Nicene Creed, which every Orthodox Christian would confess to be true, says that co-equal. But he denied himself that prerogative and became one of us, entered into that which he created without becoming a creation, and took upon himself the weakness in order that he might bring glory God, and ultimately being God to himself, but for the good of the people who before the foundation of the world he called to himself. R. Scott Clark, when I went to that particular conference in Escondido about a month ago, he pointed out, God before the foundations of the world said, I'm going to send my son, I'm going to send the son, Jesus Christ, who's going to die for a people. I'm going to invite everyone. No one's going to come. So I'm going to choose a people for myself. Sent his son knowing full well no one would come without him choosing and calling a people to himself. And so that's what humility is. It is seeking, putting aside the prerogative, whether real or not, that we think we have, to advance our own self-interest in order to advance the interest of others. And in a body of believers, that's one another. That's one another. And that's us as a church. God's mission around in our community and around the world. So we're called upon to put on this humility. And today we're primarily dealing with our individual relationship to one another. I said next week will be primarily about our individual and collective relationship to God. But this is the definition of humility that he's given us, to put this on. It is not always the easiest thing to do, to consider ourselves and our interests as equal to or less than the interests of each other. That's actually an illustration of that is the marital relationship. The husband is, if people look at the commands of Ephesians 5 and 6 with regards to husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands, a lot of attention is given to the fact that wives submit to your husbands. But in Ephesians, that's the one where he spends the least amount of time. Where he spends the most amount of time is husbands loving their wives. And people hear that's, oh man, I just got to love my wife. That's great. That's easy, right? He says, love your wife as Jesus loved the church. How did Jesus love the church? He sacrificed himself for her. He laid down his life for her. And that is how a husband is to love his wife. And that is how we are to love one another in the life of the church, as we set aside our prerogative for the good of each other. For the good of each other. Sunday, sometimes, just as one example of how we do this, just before we get into more detail, is what we are doing right now. Sometimes our friends, the only time they can tee off is on Sundays. And they said, hey, I've got a tee time for next Sunday. And it's at 1 o'clock. And that particular thing sounds like it would be in something wonderful, but in choosing to come to the gathering, we're humbling ourselves for the good of one another. Well, I'm free from that because I'm terrible at golf and I'm a lefty with a right eye dominance, so you know I won't be tempted by that. But just kidding, but just being here is an act of humility. Because we're taking what for some of us is our only day off and coming to be with one another. Because we see that we need each other. But moving beyond that, we must understand, just as a review, the Christian life, as we have seen earlier in this book, is one that is lived out not by ourselves, but in community with his people. We do not grow ordinarily. Can it happen? There's exceptions always. But we do not grow ordinarily apart from the ministry and the presence of the body of believers. It is one to be lived out in community with his people. We don't get to attempt to live life by ourselves without serving others. And another aspect of humility that we don't oftentimes think about, and without being served by others. Humility is a two-way street. Someone who will always serve but refuses to be served is showing that there's an aspect of humility that we're not putting on. As mentioned earlier, this is a humility that's to be patterned after the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christ, in his humiliation, in his sacrifice, in his giving of himself for our good, is the definition of humility and the pattern that we are to follow, as imperfectly and unsteadily as we might follow it. That is the pattern which we are to follow. It is one that should be joyous for us because we are, in our humility, being reminded of the gospel of Christ. We're being reminded, when we are thinking of humility, we're being reminded that we have someone who died for us, and where he is, there we shall be also. And also, when we fail and we have that moment or many moments where we stand up and we refuse to serve or refuse to be served, we're reminded in the humility of Jesus that we have one to whom we can run. We don't get to attempt to live life by ourselves without serving others and without being served by others. This humility is towards one another, as I've mentioned several times now, and it's towards one another in our physical and earthly needs, in our spiritual needs, and in the ways that we have been gifted and fitted, as well as in our understanding of our teaching as a church and our submission to one another to what we as a church have agreed to believe. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, that we have agreed that the Bible says, that the Bible teaches. But it's towards one another in our physical and earthly needs. One thing I really liked about when I was in the candidacy process before coming here, I listened to a bunch of Keith's sermons. The first one I listened to was one that talked about the cows of Bashan. That was an interesting one, and he talked about that. I also listened to his 1 Corinthians series when he was talking about giving and hearing about that we give, and we give sacrificially, not sacrificially to the point that we force our wives and children to starve. For we have prideful sacrifice when we're doing that. A man who does not provide for his family, he says, is worse than an infidel. But we give in part for the relief of the poor among God's people. Someone said a few years back he was asking me to move back home to the Rio Grande Valley, which now, by the way, I have no desire to do so. But he was asking me years ago to consider moving back to the Rio Grande Valley and helping him plant a church. I was thinking, well, I'd have to find work, and there's no work in the Rio Grande Valley because everyone's unemployed, and what jobs are available, somebody's got. And I thought, and I expressed that to him. He said, "Brother, if you're a member of a church, you shouldn't have to worry about a roof over your head or food to eat." And I asked him to explain what he meant, and he said, "If you're faithful and good standing, you should rest assured that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who will maybe not put you up in their room, but will help you along at a minimum as you seek to get back up on your feet. If you're faithful and seeking to live for him and being faithful to the gospel." I think sometimes we have the expectation, if we're doing that, we'll always have a roof over our head, and we'll never have financial troubles or whatnot. But the story of Job is always the kink in that works. But one of the reasons that we give is for the relief of the poor among God's people. But that's not just among giving. That's just an example. When we see one of our brothers and sisters in Christ in need, As I've experienced that now recently and coming in the last few weeks, it's been very hard for me to accept that help of helping cleaning around the house as my wife has been ill. As anyone who knows me well knows that if it comes to keeping a house clean, I am not the person to do so. If it's just me, it looks like Beirut after a bombing. In practical helps of helping one another, of seeing a need and coming to meet it. But also, on the other end, accepting the help. I come from a background of being raised to believe that if I'm struggling, I need to pick myself up by my own bootstraps and don't ask anybody for help. Just do it by yourself. And the main father figure in my life was my grandpa. And apparently, he was very proud of me, of what I was doing and what I was pursuing, but I never heard a word of that. All I heard was, and that if I ever needed anything, I could go to him, but I never heard a word of that. All I heard was, you need to do more, you need to do better and try harder. And I understand where he's coming from. He's not wanting to let myself, things get to my head. But what that instilled in me is a sense that I should never ask people for help. Part of being humble is recognizing we have a need. We should not hesitate to go to a brother or sister in Christ if we have a real need. At the same time, we should be willing to carry our own weight. This is not an excuse to be a ward of the church. But rather, we should have one another to help one another. But it's not just physical and earthly needs. In fact, 1 John says of that, if you see your brother has a need of this world and you have the means to meet it and you don't do it, he says again, you're like an unbeliever. Because our love for one another, our love for one another is a demonstration of our love for God. And it requires humility to give, and it requires humility to receive. But it's also humility towards one another in our spiritual needs, our needs for growth. That is, we have many close friendships with one another in the life of a church, and sometimes our desire to keep a harmonious relationship with one another, to avoid the conflict, for instance, will cause us to let something go and let it go and let it go without ever addressing the issue. If we see someone who's running off of a cliff, we should always say, hey, you're running off of a cliff. But sometimes we might be afraid that that might sacrifice the relationship we have with the person. Part of humility is being willing to put that on the line. One thing that I learned in seminary is that a pastor needs to understand that it is his job to be willing to put his livelihood on the line in his ministry to the life of the church. Not that he should be offensive and mean and arrogant. And we've heard of a few pastors, big name pastors recently, who've been let go from their churches. And if the information is correct, those were good reasons. But there are times where pastors will go and do things and preach things that are true and necessary. You know, back being from the Bible Belt, this happens a whole lot. And Zane begins doing what I do, preaching through the scriptures. Immediately folks will say, we don't like that. We need somebody else who will do it the way we've always known. But beyond that, we have to be willing to meet each other's spiritual needs. Galatians chapter 6 says, if a brother or brother is caught up in sin, you who are spiritual should go help him and carry him. But make sure that you are carrying your own weight, meaning that you don't fall into that sin, that you yourself are pursuing righteousness in the gospel. And yet at the same time, it also has to do with receiving the help, receiving the instruction, receiving the correction, being willing to be taught, being willing to be corrected. As we were talking about elders And we're talking about the younger submitting to the elders. That's an act of humility, for it is recognizing that God has set it up in such a way that it's through the preaching ministry of pastor teachers is one of the ordinary ways that God ministers his grace for growth to us. That's a heavy weight, by the way, to know that that's one of the things God uses this office for. It's not the person, but the office that he holds. But recognizing that we do not have what it takes to grow in and of ourselves, and to be willing to receive ministry from someone towards our spiritual needs and towards our growth, even if it's somebody that we might consider below our station, somebody that we might consider as less mature than we are. It has to do with associating with each other as well. Humility is associating with each other. God called us to union with himself in Christ and union with each other. And Paul says that, and this is part of that, Paul says that do not be afraid to be associated with people of low standing, low position. And he's talking to a body of believers. And so part of that is receiving, being teachable. Anyone in the body of Christ is able, through the word, to bring correction. It should always be, of course, and if necessary, in consultation with someone who maybe is more equipped with them than them. And part of the whole church discipline process is what happens every day when we help each other and strengthen each other. And we address one another and read the word to each other. We often think of church discipline as just that last event. But it's the whole time where we're simply ministering to each other that is part of that. And then it's also humility towards one another and the ways that we have been gifted. Being willing to serve according to the way we've been gifted and fitted, to quote our confession regarding the installation of pastors. We've all been fitted and gifted in different ways. And we should be willing to serve in those ways. Life in the body of Christ is not an opportunity for anyone, elders included, to say, hey, look at how great I am and look at the many good ways that I have the ability to function, to make a name for ourselves. But rather, it's about functioning in the way God has gifted and fitted us. That also means letting others function in the way that God has gifted and fitted them. That is coming from the standpoint of a pastor. Sometimes that is not easy for a pastor to do. As it's been told that sometimes you've maybe been told if you need something done, it's best to do it yourself. That's a very prideful statement. And part of our humility is letting others serve according to how they're fitted and gifted, even if they initially fail. They may not do it well. You know, practice. Back when I was teaching in the Bible college, I always used to say, when the students were worried about the paper they're going to submit, I said, look, you have my full and unrestricted permission to fail and to fail miserably. You'll get a C. But you have no permission whatsoever to not take that risk. You'll get an F. And that's an act of humility, though, is to serve according to the way we've been fitted and gifted, because we're looking for the benefit of others. And it's about receiving that service, too. Receiving the ministry of one another. And then also, in our doctrine, we have a confession of faith that we hold to as a body of believers, that the elders hold to as a statement of what we believe the Bible teaches on the matter that it on the matters that it addresses. And sometimes we wish to make other things that go beyond that matters that we wish to conform people to. Christian liberty is an aspect of humility. If there is something that we don't, as a body of believers, confess that's not addressed in what we say we believe, guess what? There is liberty. and recognizing that as part of humility. And these are just some areas that are common in terms of things that are expressions of pride and expressions of humility and have not done expressions of pride in the life of a church. And fundamentally, this humility towards one another it recognizes we have to submit to one another because we need each other. I need you, you need me. I am not all that, and nor are you. That is at the heart of this humility. It is recognizing we are ill-fitted by ourselves to do and to grow according to what God has given us. And that is, I mean, the very fact that we need the gospel is testimony to that. And so we must be willing, in conclusion. Oh, moving forward, not yet. I skipped my line here. This is important because if we are failing to be humble, we are failing to recognize the gospel and the truth that somebody else has to save us. And we are standing in the face of God and we are saying, when we are acting in pride to God, I don't need you. Was that old song, I Did It My Way? Humility is a recognition that we need God, and pride is to invite God to say, let me show you a thing. It is an invitation to God resisting us. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The very act of faith, of believing the gospel, is an act of humility. And he gives us grace that we can do that. To stand, and we're going to see next time that in our relationship individually and corporately as a body of believers, that and part of the language of humility is asking God to help us. And if we walk in pride, we are walking in opposition to the very nature of the gospel of Christ, because we are saying, I don't need. We are saying, I don't need. Or we are saying that I'm good enough and my will is better than everyone else's, which is contra-gospel. This is a gospel-centered humility that we have here. Now, in conclusion, in closing thoughts, God has called us to be a body of believers together. Our relationship to God is one that is marked by a recognition of our neediness. It is marked by a fact that God had to save us. We did not even choose him. He chose us. Left to ourselves, we would not choose him. We would not come to him. So he did something within us. And the life of the Christian is one of the very fact that The whole question of the Christian life is one of clinging to the promises of God. And in clinging to the promises of God, that is a statement of humility. And we demonstrate clinging to the promises of God by in acting in humble ways towards one another, recognizing our need. And we all need to grow in those things. Some are further along than others. Some are less further along than others. But one thing humility does not let us get to do is say, oh man, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. Humility calls upon us to be willing to make the sacrifices that we need to do for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must be willing to allow our brothers and our sisters in Christ to make those same sacrifices for us. That, my brothers and sisters, is what it is in part. There's a whole lot more to it. I have a friend who wrote a dissertation, 400-page dissertation, developing a theology of humility. In part, that is what it is to walk in humility with one another. And as we sojourn on our way home, we need each other to keep doing so. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, Let us put on humility towards each other, even if we don't feel like doing it. Let us put on that humility. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the basis of our entire life as Christians, who came to us, who lived among us, who died, and who rose again. And thank you for the fact that whenever we hear that, we're reminded of how needy we are. And we pray that you would help us to continually recognize our neediness, that we might empathize with the neediness of our brothers and sisters in Christ and allow them to empathize with our neediness, knowing that we have a Savior who was one of us, who when we feel our own weakness says, "I know," as Hebrews says. I pray, Father, that you would help us to walk in this humility towards one another before you, that we would have the gospel ever before our eyes, clinging to your promises, that we might walk in this humility. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.